Amen, amen. That sounded really good this morning, choir. That was great. The extra hour of sleep helped, I think. It was good. Powerful words for us to sing. But it is time for our big kids, our grade 4, 5, 6. I think they can head back to their program this morning. And I think they just got in the room because they were practicing for their Christmas song. And so thanks for hanging, and we'll see you guys later. But as we turn to God's Word this morning, we're going to open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to back up just a little bit in the story of Israel this morning. We'll get there. Shouldn't be getting this far ahead already. 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 16. One of the best Bible stories today. It's so good. So we're going to enjoy this together, and we're going to see what God has for us as we read it. 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to read a little ways along here. It says this: "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him what they had talked about before." We're going to talk about that later. "And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it to pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people said, 'What you say is good.'" And I like to imagine them saying that in unison. I know it probably didn't happen that way, but just spontaneously. "Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bull given to them and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. 'Baal, answer us,' they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy or traveling. And maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened.'" And in the original Hebrew, it says, "Maybe he's in the bathroom." It's really great. My page flipped. Okay, we're good. It's very fun. It's a great little, anyways. "So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, 'Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it out on the offering and the wood. Do it again,' he said, and they did it again. 'Do it a third time,' he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Are we ready to speak the word of God to people? Are we ready to stand and deliver the message of truth, even if we know that word might be dangerous? Can we speak with love and grace for people who are lost? And do we know the power that our words can have when they point to God? God's word is life, it is hope, it is redemption, it is rebuke, and it brings fire from heaven to consume even the hardest heart. A disciple is one who speaks the truth and reveals the power of God to the world. Amen? Well, we're continuing again our journey this morning through the mind of a disciple, exploring how God is shaping and molding us to be His followers, the kinds of things that He's revealing to us about Himself, about us, about our lives and this creation and what He is doing in and through all of it, and how we as His disciples are meant to follow Him. God uses all kinds of language through Scripture to tell us about our reliance on Him, how we're supposed to rely on Him, calling us to follow Him. He talks about a mother hen gathering her chicks, the vine and the branches, that we are fed by Him, held by Him, have life from Him and through Him. But especially He uses often the image of a shepherd, that we are sheep following the shepherd, fed and cared for, led and protected. Psalm 23, the very famous passage, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Jesus calling Himself the good shepherd, telling us that we are His sheep and we know His voice and we follow Him. God speaks continually of His call for His children, His sheep, to follow Him, to hear His voice, to listen and obey. But it's a profound journey because we are more than just physical sheep in the world. We are made in the image of God. And He desires real relationship with us. And in that relationship, we learn and we grow. We learn His voice more and more. And hopefully, as we do, we submit and yield to Him more and more. And then as we are led, we are fed. And as we are fed, we grow. And like a potter with the clay, we are shaped little by little more and more into the image of Jesus. A disciple learns from their master and wants to become like them, to be made like them. Jesus called us to follow Him, not that we would just fall in line, but that we can be transformed. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and you can do the things I have been doing. In fact, you will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. The promises of Jesus for His followers are incredible. And the gifts that He desires to give are lavish and wonderful. Following Jesus, being a disciple, is the greatest gift a person can possibly receive. Redeemed and restored. Welcomed into new life, abundant life, led by our shepherd. Forgiven and set free and made like Him. It's wonderful. It's amazing. And there is so much to understand in this journey of discipleship, how it works and what God is doing in us and in all of this. And we have to understand. We have to pay attention. I want to understand. I want to see how God is working in my life. I want to pay attention. I want to see how He is working in the lives of others and all around me. And I want to hear how He's calling me to be a part of that work with Him. I want to know what it means to live like Jesus did, to see people and love people like He did, and to show them the power of the love of God for them too. A disciple is one who speaks the truth, and the truth that God has given us is freedom, and it is life. And so we've been walking on this road together for this last couple of months, looking at these different pieces of discipleship, what God wants us to see about what it means to be his followers. And we've been looking at the story of the Israelites, starting there. We're going to be walking through for the whole year, but we're starting with the story of the Israelites, God's chosen people, his example to the world of what it means to follow him, to live with him. The story grows further with the coming of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit and the creation of the church. But here first in the story of Israel, we see God walking with his people, guiding and directing his people, instructing his people, correcting his people. And in their story, we can see how God too walks with us. And we've seen so many things already, that a disciple is one who knows and trusts in the covenant promises of God, that a disciple knows the power of God, the provision of God, the mind and the teaching of God. And last week we walked through a hugely encouraging and challenging truth of discipleship, that walking through the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that a disciple is one who knows the protection of God, even if he does not. I encourage you to go back and listen if you haven't had a chance, because it's some important things for us to hear. God spoke some heavy things to us last week, but it's important for us to understand as his followers, as his disciples, that we know what God can do. And so whatever God does do, whether it's what we want or not, we can trust that he is good and that he is with us no matter what. That he is doing things higher and more profound than we can understand, and he will make all things right in this life or the next. It's a hard truth, but a powerful truth. And it can fill us with hope even in the darkest times, because we know that Jesus went through it. He walked the road of suffering and he did not step off the path. He took it right to the cross for us. And so we know that he understands our hurt and our fear too. God is good. He understands and he loves you and he is protecting you. But this morning we come to a new aspect of discipleship. The pieces we have looked at so far are pieces of kind of what we're about and what God does for us, his promises of, again, protection and provision and teaching. But this morning we're looking at something that God is calling us to do. That, again, we are sheep led by a shepherd, but we are not passive in this journey, because even as we follow, God calls us to act. To be a part of his work, what he is doing. A disciple is one who speaks the truth to people who need to hear it. And we're looking this morning again at this famous and familiar story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, this dramatic scene of fire falling from heaven, consuming the altar before the eyes of this enormous crowd of people assembled there to test their gods and see where power is truly held. But where do we find ourselves in this story? For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Israel in the exile in Babylon, that God had punished his people for their wickedness and disobedience and allowed Babylon to conquer them and take them out of their land and to this foreign place. And today we're going to back up in the story just a little bit and see a little bit of why that happened. What was happening in Israel that caused God to respond the way he did? That God punished his people so that he could save them. He wanted them to hear and know and restore. And so we're looking at two big characters in this story, two very famous biblical characters. The prophet Elijah, this famous guy, even these thousands of years later. And God did all kinds of amazing things through him, great stories there. And then King Ahab, one of the kings of Israel and perhaps the worst of them all. The story of the leaders of Israel recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles can be a little depressing to read. Because over and over and over again, we see kings leading the people astray. And every now and again, one of them would submit and come back, but the next would lead them away again, away from the worship of their God and following these foreign and false gods, setting up pagan altars and leading the people away from the teachings of God. And for years, decades, God allowed this. But he would send prophets to his people, Elijah and Elisha, Ezekiel and Isaiah, and all the other prophets we have recorded and others beyond that are referenced. He tried to call his people back to faithfulness and followership, to discipleship, living with him. But things have gotten really bad now in this story. And we're going to back up to chapter 16 and see a little bit of what is painted here in verse 29. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned over Samaria in Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Israel was lost. Their king was living deeply in sin, worshiping false gods, sacrificing in vain, and dishonoring God and his word. Ahab was an evil and a dangerous man, and into that place God sends his word through Elijah to remind Ahab and all of Israel, I am God. Chapter 17, verse 1, now Elijah from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. God was going to show Ahab who was in control. Could Ahab's gods and his priests make it rain? Could they move against the power of the God of Israel? Did they really have any authority? So Elijah was faithful. And he went and he spoke this word to Ahab, and it was dangerous for Elijah to do this. Ahab would have him killed if he wanted. He wouldn't care. Elijah laid his life in God's hand to bring this word to Ahab, and we know that because God took Elijah immediately out of the country so that he could hide him, hid in the wilderness. He's fed by ravens and out of the reach of Ahab. And for 3 years he was away. And the land fell into drought and famine, and Baal and Asherah held no power over the word that God had spoken. And the famine in the land got more and more desperate, and the king was so dangerous and so angry that when in chapter 18 God tells Elijah it's time to go back and speak to Ahab again, Elijah goes and he meets Obadiah on the road, one of Ahab's servants, but he loved the Lord. Obadiah is afraid to even bring word of Elijah, that Elijah is going to come. He's afraid to bring word to Ahab that Elijah is here and he wants to see him, because if anything happens and Elijah for some reason doesn't show up, Obadiah knows the king will kill him for even bringing word of this. But Elijah trusts God and will bring God's word to Ahab. 1 Kings 18:15, Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. His life was at stake. Obadiah's life is now at stake. Ahab could kill whoever he wanted. He had power, power to take life, but Elijah would reveal what true power really looks like. And so we step into the story we read today. The story, again, we've probably heard, even if we didn't grow up in the church, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, fire from heaven, consuming the sacrifice. So Elijah goes to Ahab and tells him to call his false priests to him. Gather the people. Elijah sets this challenge. Build these altars. Lay your sacrifices upon them. Don't light them. Call out to your gods and see who answers. And they do it. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, screaming and yelling and singing and chanting for hours. Can you imagine the noise? 850 people. The dust, being pounded into the air by their feet. The cacophony of sound, the whole day they spent past the midday time of sacrifice, it says, to the time of the evening sacrifice. This is hours and hours and hours raving around their altar, crying out to their gods to hear them, to act. And it got so ridiculous that Elijah begins to mock them. Is that in line with speaking the truth? Maybe not. He's human. And it would have been, tempting. Maybe the gods are on a trip or asleep or in the bathroom, he says. And these priests, they cut themselves with knives. Blood flowing down and over the sacrifice and spraying around as they dance and flail wildly, showing the depth of their devotion and fervor to their gods, and still they were silent. And after hours of manic displays of invocation, Elijah calls them, "Stop. Stop it." And he rebuilds the altar of the Lord, which they had torn down. 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Israel, the people that were standing there, we're not in Babylon, we're in Israel. The ones who were lost in their own home. What were they doing with these other gods, with all this craziness? And Elijah arranged the wood and he lays the pieces of the bull upon it. And then the sacrifice is soaked down with gallons upon gallons of water. There was no way to cheat. No false way to pretend God's power. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Fire fell from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, the altar, the water, and the ditch around. The power of God poured out, turning the hearts of the people back to Him, and they respond in worship. They see and they know He is God. Amen. What a story, what a scene. Can you imagine standing there? After all the chanting and the crazed shouting of the prophets of Baal and Asherah, people watched them. They had a crowd around watching them flail and writhe and dance around for hours. Imagine the time. How long that would feel to stand there. And maybe at first, were they hopeful? This crowd of people watching these priests. Did they wonder if something was going to happen? Was anything going to happen? And I've often wondered too if God prevented these priests from cheating, if they tried to sneakily light the fire. 850 of them, you got to think somebody tried. In like hour 6 or 7. And did God put out the match? Maybe they really thought something would happen. Did these priests even believe something would happen? That their gods would really answer them? And the people were watching this happen, this crowd. And at first with, again, interest and fascination, what's going to happen here? But then they would get bored. We would get bored. after a couple hours. It was taking forever. And then it was maybe funny because these priests got tired. And their dancing that began with great energy. I mean, I'm in bad shape, so I could do like 5 minutes. But like hours into this, dancing around the altar, you get a little tired. And so it's going to look funny to the people that are standing there as they get more and more exhausted. But then the people get bored again. It's only funny for so long. Now it's maybe even sad, and I'm getting hungry. What is happening here? Hours passed. On and on and on it went. Noise and yelling and growing more and more gruesome. As these priests now in desperation start cutting themselves and blood is flowing and it's flying around. It's insanity. How hard we work. And the lengths I go to avoid and ignore the God of creation. To worship things of our own design. To worship, honestly, ourselves. And then Elijah steps forward all alone. No yelling. No flailing. No cutting. And speaks this simple prayer. And then, kaboom. The Lord is God. And He is here. His power is real. It's an amazing story. It's a powerful story. But perhaps it's a strange one to illustrate this point that we're looking at today. A disciple is one who speaks the truth. Elijah hardly speaks. There was no long sermon or message. There's no great debate or argument that Elijah makes against Ahab and the priests. What are we talking about here? What did Elijah do? What truth did he speak? What did he do? He asked God to reveal himself. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that the people will know that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. A disciple is one who speaks the truth, but what is the truth that we are to speak? It is simply pointing to Jesus. The power that burned the sacrifice is the power that works today. The power that Elijah called upon to turn their hearts is the power that turns hearts today. The power that parted the sea and raised the dead makes a way and brings new life today. And a disciple speaks the truth. Turn your heart to God. There are times that we want to speak too much. We want to explain and to teach, to rebuke and reveal. We want our words to convince and our passion and our knowledge to move someone's heart. We love the movies where the slick lawyer gives a persuasive speech. And even Christian movies can tee up these debates between a Christian and an atheist with great lines and fast comebacks and changing someone's mind with a cleverly worded turn of phrase. But it's not about our words. You don't have to get it just right. You don't have to word it just so. You just have to point to Jesus. He changes hearts, not us. He renews minds, not us. He gives hope, not us. And only He can save, not us. And so we have a job to do. We are called to speak, to share the words of hope, the truth of the gospel, the stories of Jesus, what He said and what He did, what He is doing, how He changed you. But all we are ever truly doing, if we are doing anything that matters, is pointing to Jesus. It is His Spirit that changes hearts. It is His power that is turning their heart back again, calling them to Himself. It's not us. It's not our words, not our efforts, not our righteousness, not our programs and our ministries, not our skill and not our clever words. Disciples are people who speak the truth, but the power is not in our words. It is the power of God that we point to. We can also be afraid to speak because we fear getting it wrong, saying the wrong things. We take the weight of the results on ourselves. But Elijah did not speak the altar into flames. Elijah's words did not rain down fire from heaven. Elijah prayed and invited God to reveal himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's words did not save them from the fiery furnace. They spoke the truth and God revealed himself. Moses did not speak the Red Sea apart or talk water from the rock or manna from heaven. He spoke what God told him, went where he was supposed to, and invited God to reveal himself. And Peter and Paul and the other apostles didn't perform miracles on their own or have any power in themselves. They pointed to Jesus and God revealed himself through them, around them. We're here. A disciple is one who speaks the truth, and our words have power, not because we have power, but we point to the one who does. The Apostle Paul was great with words. He was trained and schooled in rhetoric and argument and teaching. He was skilled and learned in the art of speaking and convincing, and even he saw how empty his own words were on their own. 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, he said, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing when I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. A disciple is one who speaks the truth. And the truth we speak is Jesus. His power is real. We have seen it. We have experienced, we can share the power of God alive in us. And so it's not that there is nothing for us to do. Know your Bible. Study it, read it, memorize it, pray through it. Listen to Jesus speak through it. Learn and grow and understand. Come together, study together, pray together, grow together so that you can speak those words. Speak the words of God to others. Share with them the hope and the truth of Jesus. Tell them who he is and what he has done for you. Know the words of Jesus so you can make them known. And he will make himself known. A disciple is one who speaks the truth. And the truth shall set them free. This morning we have the opportunity to take communion together, and this is the power of the truth that we speak, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it is important for us to learn, it is important for us to study. We grow in confidence, we grow in depth of understanding as we study and learn and grow. But we can never move past, as Paul didn't, move past the glory of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. The beginning and the end of what we have to share. And so this morning we are going to take these elements together. We have these, if you're newer with us, we have these stations set up around. We're going to invite you to make your way there. Communion is a communal thing, and we encourage you, invite you to go as friends or with family. If God has some work to do on your heart, you can come as an individual, of course. But come and gather the elements, take them back to your seat, pray. Ask God to fill us with his words that will turn people's hearts, that he can turn their hearts back to him. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together and we'll walk in this together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories, these examples of your power, and nowhere more so than in the resurrection of Jesus. Raising your son to life again, conquering sin and death, taking our punishment, setting us free, and allowing us to walk in this new life as disciples, experiencing what it is, the power of the Holy Spirit alive in us. And with that, God, we have a message of hope. And it's not our words. Some of us are very skilled and we're good at crafting arguments and convincing, and it is beautiful. But God, whether we have those skills or not, we can speak the name of Jesus. We can proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Jesus, give us humility. Let us know that it never relies on us, that it is your blood shed and your power alone that changes hearts and lives. We are here because of what you have done in us. We want to carry that hope to the people around us. So as we take this time, we pray, Father, that you would speak, that you would move, challenge us again, draw us deeper. Heal us further, God. Show us more. We want to know you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome to come as you feel led. If you're not able to make your way to one of the crosses, or a board chair would love to bring the elements around to you, you can flag them down, but come as you feel led.